Jerry, if you'll come up, we're happy to have all of our missionaries here this morning. Jerry's going to give us a report, and I'll turn it over to him.
Okay. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with all of you. A lot of you, I don't know if you were here then, but 5-6 years ago when we were first still planning and dreaming about going to Turkey, the fellowship here in San Marcos was the first fellowship to partner with us, to fellowship with us in that vision that we had of going to Turkey. And you've been faithful ever since then, faithful partners, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. So we really appreciate that and want to let you know just how much of a joy that is for us and how excited we are to be back with you, to share with you what the Lord has done through your prayers and through what we've been able to do there too. But it's really the Lord's work, and we're thankful to have partners like you in that process. There's a lot of things that have happened. I'll try to give you a quick summary. I think our kids have already exited. My wife, Sarah, is here, and our youngest son, Gabriel. So if you get a chance, you can see them later on. And if you have any questions, I'll try to field them then. But I want to just get into talking a bit about what the Lord has done in the last 2 years that we've been in Turkey. There's been a lot of things that have happened. Some very dramatic things, some very exciting things. I wish I could say, like Craig, that we're planning work on another church, and this church is already patched up and ready to go, but it doesn't go that fast in Turkey. We're hopeful and really trust that the Lord has a plan and that things are going to move forward as they are even now. Now, we did have a great time a couple weeks ago. A month ago, was it, Randy? With Randy out visiting us. So that was really special. Thanks for sending him along. And we also had a great time with James Magana when he came, I think it was last summer. And that was great, too. So we appreciate having people coming and going because that gives you all a better taste of what we're doing and a personal connection with the ministry over there as you're part and parcel of that. But here, let me just get into a little bit of our life in Diyarbakir in southeastern Turkey. My wife and I have been there for 6 years now. And this is the southeastern corner of the country of Turkey. Turkey's a large country, about 75 million. A lot of people there, and the vast majority of them are unreached in the sense that they've never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. They know about Christianity, but in very different terms than you and I would describe it. So the vast majority of them are 99% Muslim, and yet they also know very little about Islam. They're basically agnostics or atheists, however you like to put it. So it's quite a sad situation where they just pay lip service to Islam, but they really have no idea what they believe in. They just believe it because their grandfathers have always told them that's what they have to believe in. So this is the country where we live, out in the southeastern part of the country. There's a lot of biblical sites, really neat places. The Tigris River goes right through our city, and the Euphrates isn't too far away. So you can guess that the Garden of Eden is just a little north of us there in the mountains. We went up with Randy to try to find Mount Ararat. Here's the backside of Randy you probably don't usually get to see. And I even got better ones. Here's Randy trying to find stuff to smuggle out of the country. Here's Randy trying to find something for his wife. But really, we had a great time with Randy, spending time just traveling, talking, chatting, and so we got a chance to hear about how things are going here in San Marcos. So it was a great privilege there being together. We live in Diyarbakir, which is a very old city. The walls themselves go back about 3,000 or 4,000 years. Within the city walls, there used to be even a lot of Christians living. Just about 100 years ago, there was an equal amount of Christians and Muslims living in the city. And those are old Assyrian Orthodox or Armenian Orthodox Christians, most of which have now fled, have left. Many were deported, many were killed in the Armenian Holocaust, if you want to read up on that. But their silent testimonies to their existence still remain. This is an ancient church, Armenian Orthodox Church. You can see it probably seats easily about 1,000 people. And it's quite amazing to walk through the city and see dozens, literally dozens of these kind of churches and the remains. Many of them have been turned into mosques. So we can see that the Lord had worked there in a really marvelous way. And then you ask yourself the question, well, what happened? Well, obviously, there's a history side of it. But the spiritual side of it is that they failed on the Great Commission. They failed to pass along the goods. The Lord really blessed them in an incredible way. They were very wealthy. They were very successful. And yet they didn't see their neighbors, their Kurdish neighbors or Turkish neighbors, worthy of the gospel. And so the Lord didn't see them worthy of it either. And in the season, they were forced to exit because God's standard for His own people is a lot higher. The city in Diyarbakir, it's a large city, about 1.5 million people. So it's not a little village. We don't live in the sticks. But ironically, since a lot of them have been forced into the cities by the government for population control, because that's where the Kurds are active, many people have just come into the city by force. And so we have kind of a mega village going on. And people still living on their roofs and throwing trash out their windows, walking down the middle of the street. And you can see horse carts in the road and other things like that. So it's quite an interesting scenario. And so you see here big, tall apartments in the back, and yet people also living in the mud huts all mixed together. We live in the first flat of a 7-story apartment, which is what everybody lives in. And so we're privileged to be there now for the past 6 years. We've been had the joy of working with a church there that has local established leadership. And we've just in the last 2 or 3 years been able to have a legitimate place of worship, this building, which is really important. It's not obviously important for us here. You have churches littering the landscape. But this is the only church in 1,000 miles square, you know, in that whole region of southeastern Turkey. And the only church with its own building, too. What this creates is a lot of opportunities to share the gospel. In Turkey, when you turn 18 or 21, I don't know what it is in Texas. You know, in Texas, you want to go, they go drinking or they go to some bar, something they could never do until they're 18. Well, in Turkey, when you turn 18, you go to a church. That's the great forbidden thing to do. And so we have all these teenagers showing up at our church and thinking this is really cool, you know. And they're obviously quite scared. They're thinking they're going to get nabbed or get something happen to them while they're in there. But we have people come to our church on an average about 30 or 40 people a day. And that's Monday through Sunday. Every day of the week, people are just pouring through the church, asking questions. This is a small booklet that I wrote that answers some of these specific questions that they have about our faith. They misunderstand a lot about what we believe. Simple things as much as, you know, God. If God has a son, the Son of God, then He must have a wife. That's pretty simple logic. Well, you know, we have to try to explain that through for them. There's lots of other things they don't understand because their perception of Christianity is brought to them through the TV tube. So if you can imagine what your perspective of Christianity would be if you judge that on Hollywood. You know, everything, they assume that everybody west of them is a Christian. All Europeans, all Americans, they're all Christians. And so what they see on Hollywood, that's a good representation of a moral Christian life. Well, so we have to try to help clear that up and say, no, that's totally wrong. And so we spend a lot of time giving them a New Testament if possible, sharing the gospel with them, drinking some tea if we can. So the church building itself is a great center for ministry. In the last 3 or 4 years that it's been open, I think upwards of 30,000 New Testaments have gone out just from the church building. People have come and gone. And so it's a great sowing that's taking place, and we trust there's a great harvest to follow. We meet together on Sundays about 11 o'clock to have our worship. You can see some of the fellows here, and that we share the word there as well. Elias, one of the fellows here, has given his first message here. So it was an exciting time for us to see one of our students, disciples now, taking it by the reins and going ahead. We have a good, lively worship. What you might not know is one of the fellows here on the white here on the left-hand side, he's actually police, an undercover police. And the government asked if they could plant an undercover cop among us. We said, sure, we'd love to have a cop among us. And so he's been among us for several months, and then he started attending our soccer games, and then he started coming to our picnics and our midweek meeting, and he just about became a believer, and I guess the government figured it was time to pull him, so they moved him somewhere else. But it was amazing to watch his transformation, his attitude towards us change as he got to know us. And that's the case in Turkey in general. People don't know what Christians are. And in fact, when a young person might show interest in Christianity to come to church, they're afraid that they're going off to be an immoral Christian, you know. If their idea of Christianity is based on what they see in Hollywood, well, you and I would be afraid to get near a church too. So that's why they're awfully frightened. So it's important for people just to get to know us, to come and see us, who we are, what we do, and that we, you know, we ascribe to a moral standard that is much similar to what they would like to live themselves. So that's our Sunday morning worship. Downstairs they have children's church, and Sarah has now handed that off to some of the young people who manage that fairly well. And the older kids also have a good time downstairs in the basement of the church. The real time for the body, though, of the church is on Wednesday. Because on Sunday, you can imagine we have about 20 or 30 visitors, and the church itself isn't more than 60 individuals. So that kind of swamps the church. Everybody's talking with somebody, evangelizing somebody. And so it's important to have a time when the body gets together and we can really edify one another. So Wednesday is the day we do that. We meet at homes. This last year, we had the opportunity to split that into two now. So we have two Wednesday night meetings, and we hope to continue to reproduce that in the days and years to come. On holidays, we have especially a full house. People somehow hear that we're having an Easter or Christmas representation, and we invite a lot of our friends and relatives. And it's a good opportunity for them to hear the gospel in sometimes a creative fashion, like you have BBC Bethlehem here. But it's a way that they can hear the truth. Many of them have never even heard that Christ died on the cross. They figure he was just whisked up to heaven mysteriously. The kids also present their little songs, and it's a good opportunity to people to see that we are real people and that we have families and kids and all the rest. We try to get out and have picnics whenever we can as well so that the believers get used to the feel of, you know, we're open. We're not hiding away in a box anywhere. We are proud of what we believe in, and we're willing to put this outside and let people watch us if necessary, ask questions if necessary. So that's a lot of times we have these picnics in the spring or summer. This picnic, we got rained out about 15 minutes after I took this picture, but we finished our kebabs under the shelter. Some of the fellows, and let me give you a brief description of what it's like for them to become believers in the scenario where we live. Sedhat, for example, here comes from a very strict Kurdish background. His brother was killed as a guerrilla fighter, PKK fighter in the mountains. So his family is very loyal to the PKK party. And it was difficult for him. He at the same time found out that one of his great-great-grandmothers was from Armenian background. So that triggered a bit of a search in his heart and soul, and he came to church and started asking questions, started reading the Bible, and became very convinced. But then it was a tug-of-war. Is my PKK, my roots, more important, or is following Christ more important? And it was a tough decision. And when he chose Christ, he got a lot of pressure from his family. He had to leave home several times because the pressure was just so immense on him. Family, relatives, the whole clan jumping on his back and making him feel like he's a traitor to their family line and to their culture and to their people. So it's very difficult. Now, though he's faithfully serving the Lord, he's doing his military service, and you might pray for Sedhat that way. Pasha here was a real surprise. He came to church, and he was a hopeless case. He talked, 100 miles, 100 words a minute, and we figured he had no hope. And Ahmed said, don't even bother with him. But he just kept turning the corner. Every time we'd get on his case for anything, he'd repent and he'd come back around. That's an advantage we have there. Here, if somebody gets upset, they can just go to the church down the street. Well, there's no church down the street where we are. So we can be biblical and be strong and be tough with them and face them and confront them with their sin. And they have no option but to really repent, as the Bible commands them to do. And he kept turning that corner, and then we really saw him change so remarkably that one day he was actually going home. He lives in a very rough neighborhood, and they had a police check there because they have a lot of drugs and prostitution. And one of the police called him up and said, "Hey, Pasha, we haven't seen you around for a long time. Where are you hanging out anymore?" He says, "Well, I'm at church." And he says, "You got to be kidding." He says, "Yeah, Jesus has changed my life." He said, "Well, I have to send the rest of these young people over there too." So he's really turned it around now, and it's amazing to see how the Lord's worked in his life. Rojda here is a young gal who's had it very difficult too. Her father was trading drugs, got thrown in jail. Very difficult family. His mom worked in a bar. But when she became a believer, she brought her mom and her sisters to Christ. But her older brothers, they're real stinkers. And they kept being involved in drugs and other, clandestine activity. And they weren't very happy about them coming to church. And in fact, one time when I brought her back home, her older brother tried to stab me with a knife because he had told her she couldn't go to church anymore. After seeing that incident, obviously for me it was the first time anything like that had happened. But thinking, these poor young people like Rojda, they face this every single day. This is daily life for them. Going home, getting beat up, getting slapped around, getting cussed at. And that's just an amazing testimony to their faith and their commitment to Christ. So you might keep praying for Rojda, her family. She keeps witnessing to all her relatives and keeps bringing them by to church. So it's an encouraging testimony. And Dad here is another really encouraging testimony. He came to us one day fresh out of jail. Well, when he started telling his story, kind of gets the hairs on your back, your neck kind of go up on pointy. And they he was telling us that he was trained as a suicide bomber for the PKK. And he had been up in the mountains for about 10 years, training and doing deployment. He hadn't killed himself yet, thankfully. And at that time, he found a New Testament. And he just really fell in love with Christ. Later, he defected and he got put into jail. When he was in jail, his only desire was, when I get out of here, I want to go to a church and see what Christ is all about. So he showed up at our door. I just came from the mountains, from the PKK terrorists, and I just got out of jail, and I want to become a Christian. Wow. So we started taking him through some studies, and it was amazing to watch the Lord transform his life. He has a huge appetite for the Scriptures, and Randy's hoping that he'll be able to go up and find the ark for us up there in Mount Judy. We'll see how he does. He's all excited about doing that too. So, and Dad's just a really neat guy, and he's getting a new start in life this way. They see here in the back, he's a waiter of a really nice restaurant. What's really interesting is that he's on the totally different end of the spectrum. He was trained by the Hezbollah radical terrorist groups as a suicide bomber too. But the Hezbollah were used by the Turkish government to take out the PKK terrorists. And so these are guys trained to blow up each other. But now they're both in church worshiping the Lord together. So it's a beautiful testimony to what the Lord can and is doing out there. In the summers, we have vocation Bible school. It's difficult. A lot of gossip out there, thinking that we're brainwashing the kids. Some of the little stories that go around is that we baptize them and they come out midgets and other things like that. So they have really great ways of dissuading the kids from coming. But when they do come, and we did this last summer, it was upwards of 100, and we had it for 3 days. So it was a neat time to see the Lord work there. We in particular have worked with the youth for the last 4 or 5 years, and it's been neat to see the turnover. Many of them now are working with us, leading the youth group, because they've gained a lot of experience. And so you see here us eating on the floor every Sunday night, probably about right now. They're tearing up our house with some of the youth there. We eat on the floor as is local custom. But it's been a joy to see many of them go on and not just profess faith, but also lead others to Christ and now be serving in the church, taking on responsibility. And this last Christmas, we had the joy of marrying off one of our first youth to another very wonderful Christian gal. And all the youth were gathered for that, for a great celebration at our church. So it's nice to see the cycle go all the way through. Sarah spends a lot of her time discipling gals at our home. These are some of the gals that she's been working with, Melek there and then Sinem. Ahmed there is one of the elders of the church. So she spends a lot of time at home drinking tea, talking with them, dealing with them. Many of them have had very difficult pasts. We've found that many, if not all, of the young ladies that Sarah's dealt with at least have been molested to one degree or another. So it's quite rampant out in the region where we live. We also do a lot of hospitality. This is one of the families that comes and goes to our house often. It's still a Muslim family, but we have a good interaction with them. He's a carpenter, and they're very good friends, Hussein and Dilek. So you might pray for them. We've known them for a couple years now. They really like us, you know, and we like them. They respect our faith. We talk about Christianity regularly. And he's very disillusioned with Islam, still a little bit afraid of what others would say if he became a Christian. So you might pray that he would take that step of faith forward, Hussein and Dilek there with their kids. I spend a lot of time preparing lessons and teaching at our discipleship course. We have a little mini Bible school that goes throughout the whole year, teaching the New Testament and the Old Testament, practical and systematic theology, 4-hour lessons 2 times a week. And so it's at night, we'll get there and go from 6 to 10, straight going through the whole book of Genesis or something. So it's quite intense, but we try to do it in-house so that nobody gets any blown up ideas or expectations that, you know, if I finish this Bible school, I'm going to be a pastor somewhere or do something else. But they just continue plugged into their community and the church and not separate from that. We've seen, I think we did our 6th semester this last year. So it's nice to see some of these kids roll over now and be sharing and participating in the church ministry. But the most effective part and important part of this ministry to discipleship course has been the personal mentorship. We've had personal discipleship with every one of the students on a regular weekly basis. We get deep into their life and get all the crud out and talk about all the dirty laundry. So we really try to get hard with them and help them face difficulties in their lives. I also spend a lot of time on the road visiting people that are interested in the whole region. Here, Ali, I take some of the young people with us, graduates from our discipleship course. Here we are in Erzurum, a very difficult city up to the north, which is roughly about 1 million people, and yet not one church there. There's maybe a couple believers, people who are maybe interested, and if someone was there to follow up with them, there's a good number of people that could actually get together. When we get ready to go here, for example, we have a list of about 100 different names, people who have written in at different times and have shown interest. So we'll call them all, and we'll get sweared out by some. We'll get, others that have a lot of interest, and others that say, "Where are you? I've been waiting for someone to contact me for 5 years now." So you have a whole range of people. And so we go up, then we usually meet with about 20, 25 people on just one day. We divide it up quickly and get in different groups. So if somebody was actually living there, a family that could just start contacting these, I think a group of people that were interested would form quickly. And maybe a church could emerge there in Arizona. But otherwise, it's a very difficult city, very strong and staunch Muslim city of that region. So we're praying that the Lord will prepare a family there. When we were up there recently with an Indian brother, we met Irfan, who just really quiet, really reserved. But when he started catching the gist of the gospel, he had lots of questions, a lot of interest, and we still email back and forth. So he's one of the real promising fellows there in Erzurum. South of us is another city called Mardin, and it's a very ancient Syrian Orthodox capital, and they have these old limestone homes. I mean, there's a group of believers there even now that are trying to get together on a regular basis, and we try to aid them since we're only an hour away. So you can see them here. Trying to encourage them. We went down south, you see Randy again, to some of the villages. There's a couple villages that have believers in them, and they try to, they're always calling us, wanting us to come and encourage them, have a little meeting with them. So there's a whole host of towns, cities, villages in our region of people that are interested and want to hear from us. We went up to Vaughan this last month with some of the graduates from our discipleship course and had a questionnaire prepared, and they were doing some open-air evangelism. The police got to us early on, but as in most cases, all they're trying to do is intimidate you. They have no way of stopping you, and you have entire right to do whatever you're doing. So it's important for us to be able to stand strong and say, "No, we don't need special permission for this. We're going to do this." And so they back down after that. So some of our youth here are doing that. If you look at the whole region, though, in the southeastern region where we are, most of the churches in Turkey are on the west. In Istanbul, which is a city of 15 million people, there's about 15 churches, which is still a drop in the bucket for that many people. But as you move east, we are the only established church out there. There's several home groups in the region, but not very much. And so our real heart and desire is to see churches, first of all, multiplied locally in Diyarbakir, and then begin to multiply churches in the region as we see pockets of believers develop. So that's really our goal, is to create a network of churches and be helping each other. Obviously, those churches, when established, will be autonomous. But we want to be a big brother to them, as they would say in Turkey, and help them get on their feet. So that's really our goal, and that's what we have maybe for the next 15, 20 years ahead of us, working on that. We had the privilege just this last spring of gathering together the believers and leaders in that whole region going all the way to central Turkey and have a leadership conference. And it was a special time to edify all the believers and encourage one another. So the church building there is a great help that way, since we're the only one that owns one. We also participate in children's camps. There's a nationwide children's camp in the summer. We were there just before we came here. In this place in central Turkey called Cappadocia. If you ever get a chance to go, it's a beautiful, beautiful country. A lot of old churches hidden away in caves. They estimate about 12,000 churches scattered across that whole region there. It's quite amazing. So we were there, and they, of course, poked fun of us, throwing wet sponges at the teachers. But right after that, we went on over to the Southeastern Family Camp, which is about close to 300 people gathered together in the Mediterranean. And these are churches across the whole region. It's kind of nice, when we may all be different churches, different maybe even quote-unquote denominations, which there really aren't any in Turkey, but we all work as one body. We do things together as much as we can since we're so few. And so here we gathered together the youth. We had them do all kinds of fun activities in the ocean there in the Mediterranean, like trying to take this sunken boat across to a place as a team. But these are groups that we've been, youth that we've been working with for the last 5 years. And so we've seen many of them now grow up, go on, be married, mature, and serve in their churches. So it's really rewarding to work with them again. This brings us to a very difficult time that we had to face just this last April. In April 18, when three of our brothers were murdered there in Malatya. Malatya is just 2.5 hours northwest from where our church is at. They had a couple home groups that they were working on there. They had a publishing distribution house that they were based out of. And some young men had visited their Easter program and had shown some interest. And so then they showed up at their office again, claiming to have some questions. And so after much discussion, probably a heated discussion, these guys pulled knives on our three brothers and then began to threaten them and began to torture them, and were telling them that they had to return to Islam and had to, you know, renounce Christianity, which they denied. When they denied to do that, they didn't want to do that. They began to threaten them further, and when they saw that the police were arriving or that was creating a bit of a commotion in the region, they pulled their knives and slit the throats of these three men. And so all three were found dead a couple hours later. And when we heard the news in Diyarbakir, obviously it was just earth-shattering to us, because they are very close friends of us. You know, what we are in Diyarbakir, they are in Malatya. They're the only believers in Malatya. And we knew them very well. They came very often to our church to minister to us. And we were up there often encouraging them, having picnics together, camps together, conferences together. So it was an amazing experience to go through. And at first it was really scary. In fact, Jengiz, one of the elders, when we were on our way up there, he thought we were going to die and get killed ourselves, you know. It really shakes your world. But we learned so much through this experience. It was really a remarkable experience that I want to talk about a little on here. Nejati here was a pastor of the fellowship up there. He's in the back there in orange, and he's left behind a wife and two children. And you might continue to pray for them. It's not going to be easy for them, even though the rest of the world forgets, they will not ever forget. Uud here in the middle was one of the other men killed. He worked with Nejati for the publishing house there. And he was actually baptized at our church. We knew him very well since he was from our region. Tilman, who was a missionary from Germany, he had come there with his family and was an avid musician working in, and also a theologian. He was working on the commentators on the Bible with the notes in it, a study Bible in Turkish that they're working on. And so he was doing a lot of the work on that when this all happened. Here is his wife and their three kids now that have been left behind. We went up there and we officiated the burial service, since we were the closest really to the situation. And it was very sobering to bury a fellow missionary and fellow workers that, you know, just a couple weeks before had been in our house, and we spent time with them. We talk on the phone, write emails back and forth regularly. Ahmet gave the message there, and the media was all over it, and it, of course, created waves throughout the whole country. And it was amazing to watch how the Lord used a very small, maybe, incident like this to do what we in the church have not been able to do for decades. You know, we've been trying to impact Turkey and get certain truths out to the media, to the community. Things like, you know, okay, we're Christians, but we're Turks. We might be missionaries, but we're not harming the country, the unity of the country. We're not we don't have any clandestine plans or anything. And this is things that we've been trying to portray for decades. And yet, in this one incident, all of a sudden the media, it's like it woke up and said, "What have we done? You know, we've vilified these Christians so long, and this is the natural result." And then they, you know, began to say, "Well, you know, frankly, missionary work isn't illegal, and it's not bad. These are just Christians living their faith." And so a lot of articles were written to this effect across the whole country, and it really opened some amazing doors right away. One of the things that was most impacting of this whole incident was just the day after that, Shem saw the wife of Nejati, and then Susanna, the wife of Tilman, who you see Susanna here, got on national television and forgave the murderers of their husbands. And that was totally outside and beyond the culture. You would never do that. Turkey and Turkish culture is all about revenge. And for them to get up right away and say, you know, we forgive these men. They didn't know what they were doing. And we pray for them. We pray that the Lord will have mercy on them, that they'll be able to repent and come to know Christ. And so it was really an amazing thing to watch how the Lord used this event to break through incredible barriers and to, in one sense, allow Turkey to meet the real church. The day after this event, we had a conference. It was a, what do they call that, media conference, where they came, and we had a delegation of church leaders from across the whole country, and the media from all over the country filmed them talking about the incident and also about who we are and essentially helping people understand what we really believe in. And so it was the first time really that Turkey came face to face with the church and met the Turkish church. And it was an amazing thing. It was a critical point in the growth of the Turkish church. And this is going to be a real milestone, I think, for us. Obviously, in many people's eyes, it was a tragedy. But we don't believe in tragedies. We believe it's all in God's hands. And that this was used specifically by Him and will be used even more in days and years to come. And, you know, through this whole incident, it's really gotten me thinking. And I just briefly want to share with you a little bit out of Scripture, if our time allows here. This whole subject of suffering and martyrdom is kind of the missionary's ultimate nightmare. You know, to come across someone who has been martyred like this for their faith. And yet, when we went up there and were part of this whole situation, deeply involved, we were also deeply moved, deeply touched and changed by this incident and realizing that there's some dimension way beyond that many of us, especially here in the West, never get a chance to experience. And that's the whole idea of what does it mean to come face to face with death for the sake of Christ? You know, the New Testament, when you read the book of Acts, I think we often forget that it is full of persecution. It's all about persecution. It's really a chronicle of the early church's persecution. And then not only that, you have the martyrdom of two very significant church pillars, Stephen and James, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And it finishes with Paul going off to be martyred, most likely. And you have countless others who were martyred in the process and their names weren't even registered. So it's all about Christians being persecuted and being killed for their faith. That was a summary of early Christianity and early Christian history. In fact, the early Christians had a saying that was very widespread among them. They would say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And they strongly believed this, that is, through the death of people following Christ, servants of Christ, the church actually grows more. The church actually grows more. And in fact, it was interesting, here recently our church has become more legitimate, more legal, and yet our church elder there, Ahmed, said, you know, this is kind of scary. I don't really want persecution to stop, because once it stops, I'm afraid we're going to maybe become lax and become a little bit lazy and lukewarm. I kind of like the persecution. The heat really is good for the church. And we've really experienced that over there, the need for persecution. And in fact, when you look at Scripture, it's amazing. There's many passages that talk about the necessity of suffering in the church. And this is something that God has given to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul lays it out real clearly. He says, if anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, it says he will be persecuted. That is just a fact. You can expect it. And it's not for every Christian. It's specifically for those, if you note there, who want to live a godly life, who really want to be on the cutting edge. They will be persecuted. And you can expect that. So there, it's a necessity in the life of a Christian who wants to have the character that Christ portrayed. And this is, of course, not normal suffering or suffering from a sickness or from our sin, or there's many different reasons for suffering. This is suffering for Christ, suffering for His sake. And Peter talks about that in detail in 1 Peter. But beyond that, the believers didn't just see this as a terrible evil that they had to put up with. They saw it as a privilege. When the disciples left the council, the Sanhedrin, they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering shame for the name of Christ. And that's an amazing thing. They were rejoicing. They weren't going to the Council of Human Rights and put in a petition to save the Christians. They were instead rejoicing. This is great. We get to suffer for Christ. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul notes this really interesting verse. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now that's amazing. It says there, essentially, that suffering has been given to us as a gift, something that's been granted to us. To believe in Him, that's a grace of God. But do we ever realize that to suffer for Him is a greater grace? Believe is the first step. But if we can go on and suffer for Him, that's the greatest privilege that we can experience as believers. Now, we don't think in those terms. And this may shift our mindset or have to change our worldview a little bit. But this is what early believers believed in. And even beyond this, it was a kind of different level, not just the necessity of it or the privilege of it, but there was a partnership, that kind of mysterious partnership that they felt they had with Christ when they suffered. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3, where he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We like that part. Power, resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed in his death, to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is Paul's greatest aspiration. I want to experience the power of God in the resurrection. Well, there's a prerequisite for resurrection, and that's death. That's suffering. And Paul says, I want to be part of that fellowship of the suffering. This is what binds churches together across the whole globe, you know, is the suffering that we face for Christ. This is our common identity. And so Paul says, that is what I want to be a part of. And Colossians 1, verse 24, there's a verse in there that maybe kind of twists our theology a little bit. And yet when you couch it in the terms of martyrdom and of the things that we're facing in Turkey, it actually makes a whole lot of sense. Colossians 1, verse 24 says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, obviously, Christ's afflictions, according to Hebrews, were completed and were totally sufficient for our redemption. And we believe that. And yet Paul here talks about a different dimension. He talks about suffering for the body, for Christ's body, and in doing so, he's filling up the sufferings of Christ, as if something were lacking there. Now, this leads us, I think, to something that I came across from a dear brother in Turkey who kind of was preaching on this, and it really got me thinking. And this is it's not heresy, don't worry. It's maybe a different way of couching this that you've never thought of, but we could call this the second incarnation. Now, we believe in the incarnation of Christ, and that's God became flesh in Christ and pitched his tent among us, lived among us, and died for our sins, and redeemed all mankind by doing so. That is the first incarnation. But we often miss the second incarnation, which Christ prophesied. And that is that God, through the Holy Spirit, indwelt Christ's body, the church, and has his temple among us, and is now redeeming the earth, is now spreading the gospel that brings salvation to all the nations. And that is, in a sense, the second incarnation. You and I, the church, is Christ's body. We are here as a second incarnation, and God is still at work among the nations. But we catch something, and that's very important. How did Christ bring salvation to the nations? It was through suffering. It was through death. And you know what? This is a difficult fact for us to get our hands around, but that is how the church in the first century brought salvation to the Roman Empire, to every area and every corner of the Roman Empire, was through suffering, was through martyrdom. And if we're going to do it again, that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. We're going to suffer like Christ suffered. We are his body, aren't we? We like being his body, and it makes us feel good. But Christ had a body to suffer. His body was for him to be able to die. And that is that's what we are to expect if we are going to be able to reach our generation, to be able to reach the ends of the earth for the gospel. And so Christ, that's what Paul talks about here. He says, I suffer for the body, with the body, because this is Christ's body, and it's still suffering, and it's still bringing about salvation for the nations. But then there's even another degree that we go on to, and that's kind of the ultimate in suffering. And the scriptures talk about, Christ put this out really early on, and made it very clear, if you're going to follow after me, you're going to take up your cross. You're going to forsake yourself, you're going to follow me. That was very simple, and that meant and people who heard him knew exactly what he meant. We talk about our cross being our wife or our mother-in-law or other things, but that's not what he talked about. That's not what he meant when he talked about the cross. The cross was very simply die. Die. I saw a little frame in Jim's office in his house. It says, I die daily. And that's just what Christ meant. You die daily. Take up your cross every single day. Follow me. Die every single day. And that's what he expected of his followers. And Paul says it very clearly. I've died. I've died. Galatians 2:20. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. I'm a dead man. talking to a dead man here. And this is what a believer was challenged to be. In fact, for all the early believers, and for Paul likewise, we see this in Acts and elsewhere, to be able to die for Christ was the ultimate. They were longing for that privilege, to be able to partake somehow in His sufferings, and to be share in what Christ did for us. And then even be able to die if necessary for the faith. This was the ultimate for them. And early, you know, for us, I don't know, as Christians, what would be the ultimate? To be in some band somewhere, or to be having a real successful ministry. But for early believers, if I could just get out there on the arena, be faithful to Christ the last second, and give my life for Him, that's the ultimate. That's what they had before them as a model. And in fact, it's interesting, there's a report of Ignatius, from a bishop from Antioch. He was finally arrested and on his way to Rome to be thrown to the lions. He wrote several letters to the churches as he went. And it's interesting, in all his letters, he has a common little phrase that he always includes there. He writes very much like Paul, because he was a disciple of the apostles. But in all his letters, he says, "Don't let anybody dissuade me from going and dying for Christ. Don't let anybody dare get in my way. Don't let anybody appeal my case to the emperor. I want to die for Christ. Don't let anybody hold me back from this great privilege." And that was the way the early Christians believed and thought on this matter. And I kind of had a window into this up in Malatya. You know, it was very interesting. I was talking to Susanna after the incident. She said, you know, Tilman, a couple weeks before he died, we were talking, and he mentioned, you know, I wonder if the reason the church isn't growing in Turkey is because no one has died for it yet. No one has, you know, shed their blood for the church. It hasn't meant that much yet. And this is a belief held by many believers across the world. It sounds strange to us. It kind of sounds mystical and weird to us. But that for someone to, if it really is meaningful to you, you're willing to give your life for it. And interestingly enough, Tilman was that martyr 2 weeks after the fact. And he, in fact, wrote a song that we sang while we were up there. And the chorus of the song says, "You are worthy to take my life. You are worth it all." That's a song that he had written soon before he was killed, Tilman. And that's the way that believers there felt. And I kind of entered into that being there in Malatya, and I began to change my perspective. And, you know, this is your ultimate nightmare. You're approaching, you're facing there. Someone has been killed for the faith. And yet, got up there, and it was an amazing, glorious experience. Realizing this isn't something to be scared about. This is not something that we can need to be ashamed about or need to run away from. This is where it's really at. This is glory. We're proud of these guys. We are so proud of being part of a family where there's men like this that will die for their faith, that will not retaliate, that will not deny their faith. And it was an amazing experience of, yeah, this isn't that hard. The Lord gives the grace. And we could see how He gave grace to the families there. And this is an awesome privilege. This is what it's all about. This is what being a true believer is all about. And began to think, again, of those early believers. They all talked about being witnesses for Christ. And in fact, the word martyr comes from the Greek word meaning witness. But over time, that word, for the early believers, wasn't just being a witness. Being a witness wasn't a knife. If you could die for your witness and be a martyr, as we would say, that was where it was really at. And so the word changed in meaning over time to mean someone who died for their faith and who paid that ultimate price. That was what true witnessing was about, paying for it with your own blood. And in fact, that's what Paul challenges us to throughout the whole New Testament. You come to 2 Timothy, last chapter in Paul's life, and he says to Timothy, "Suffer with me." And he doesn't say this in the terms of, you know, he says, "I know it's going to be really hard and it's not very much fun," but he says, "No, this is the greatest thing for us. Come, suffer with me. Suffer with me for the gospel." And having been there and done that, in a sense, I can tell you there's nothing more rewarding, nothing more thrilling and exciting than being with believers who suffer for their faith and who are willing to pay the ultimate price and to come to a point in our life say, "Yeah, I could do this. I'd love to do this. If I had the chance to do this, I would love to give my life for Christ." Think about it. It's very simple, actually. You get to die once. You get to die once. How would you like to die? Very simple. How would you like to? You get to die one time. Now, many of us will have to die in car wrecks and from diseases and other things. But you know, if I keep praying, Lord, if I could just die for you, die in a meaningful way, in a way that's going to impact my culture or the country or wherever I'm ministering, that would be the utmost. If you were to die for Christ in a meaningful way. Not that we're necessarily looking for this. This is really where it's at. And so it's changed my idea, I guess, of what it means to be a martyr. What it means to be a Christian. It means to die daily. It means to be a martyr even now. Even if I don't get the chance someday to spill my blood for Christ, I want to be able to say even now, I have died already. I've laid down my life already. I'm already dead. If I get to die in the end, great. If I don't, I'm already dead. I am a martyr now for Christ because I'm a testimony. And if necessary, I will prove it with my blood. Now, there's I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Bill Drake. He came and gave a concert at our church. And he had this beautiful song that just encapsulates all this and was a huge blessing to us. And I want you guys to listen to that song briefly here as I close off. And I want you just to pray, maybe meditate on this as we go through it. Think about the words. It's really precious. Yeah, Lord, I want to thank you today for the privilege of belonging to your army of martyrs, Lord, who are not killing other people, not hating anyone, but loving to the death, be willing to die for every soul, be willing to especially die for the sake of the name, to suffer shame or whatever it takes. Lord, we just thank you for the privilege of having brothers and sisters like this around the world. And we ask that you would allow us to enter into this, Lord, at whatever degree we may have the privilege of suffering for you. And Lord, we just pray that you would change our way of thinking on this matter, that you would help us, Lord, to realize that this is part of what Christianity is all about. Following Christ is all about a cross, and that there's an incredible joy there. There's an incredible fulfillment there. There's incredible glory there when we really enter into the sufferings, that fellowship of sufferings with Christ, and we experience the resurrection of the dead and being freed from the fear of death, being freed from any dread of martyrdom, being freed from any dread of persecution or slander, or being freed from anybody who might try to attack us for our faith. Lord, we just thank you for the freedom that we have in your suffering and in your glory and glorious. Praise you, Lord God. We just ask that you would make us today even martyrs for you, Lord, that our hearts would be prepared every day, that we would die every single day to ourselves and be willing to pay that ultimate price, Lord, that we would look at our daily days, our daily life, and the things we talk about when we spend our time and money and everything, and measure it against this, Lord. So easy to lose focus, get tied up in maybe criticizing others or bothering others or judging others or judging ourselves or in this world and so many other things, and even small bickerings and fightings and all kinds of things, Lord. And just help us to refocus on what you're doing around the world and how it is that you're going to bring about the culmination of your great commission, Lord. And we just thank you for the privilege we've all had to be partakers in that, Father. We praise you and worship you, and we trust that you will finish the work because you're a faithful God and you're faithful to your word. And we just pray and ask you that you would give us a chance to have a part in that, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.